Good morning. Please open your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11 this morning. That's the text we'll be in, is John chapter 11. Privileged to be with you this morning. As of Friday, I didn't have a voice, so if I need to drink a little water or catch my breath a little bit, I hope you'll bear with me on that and give me a little grace for that. If I sound hoarse, there's a reason why. About a month and a half ago, Adam Leverett was telling me that he was going to be preaching down here, and he said that y'all were needing just a couple people to fill in. I said, well, if you need somebody, let me know, and Steve texted me that afternoon, so here we are. It's good to be with you. I'm grateful for the opportunity. My name is Wes Oliver. I'm from Bowling Green, Kentucky, and my wife, Laura, many of you know her as Laura Claxton, or have known her before, so if you have a chance to meet me or her, meet her first. She's the better half, for sure. But I'm grateful to be with you. A little bit about my background, just humbly, because it's what we're talking about today, is about pain and suffering. I work in the medical field. I worked in the medical field for about 12 years. I've done ICU, I've done ER care, I've done a pediatric only ER care. I was a flight nurse for about 3.5 years on a helicopter and then an airplane. And so you see a lot of things and you experience a lot of situations that are really bad and really challenging and a lot of pain and suffering. You have a lot of really hard situations happen in your life. And so today I want to talk to you about faith and remembrance, about a situation that struck me and struck my family so hard that I really took me back. You see, the things that I saw before, I could kind of distance myself from when I left, even though they were troublesome. They still caused an imprint upon my soul. They still had a lot of, I guess I would say PTSD, if you want to use that word, for the things that I experienced. But I think there's a way to work through that. And I want to share that with you this morning. I know many of you may be going through a trial or may be going through a situation that's very challenging. So I want to share with you this story. I grew up in Cookeville, Tennessee. If you don't know where that's at, it's in Nashville and Knoxville, I-40. It's right in the middle. A small congregation, about 35 people is where I grew up in. In 2018, Laura and I moved back there. And a buddy of mine, who was like an older brother to me, had a son who was about my son's age at the time. And in April of that year, that son unfortunately drowned at their house. And it was a hard time. It was a very hard time for the congregation. It really tore the congregation apart in a lot of ways and really had to build back up. And not even 2 years later, there was a tornado that tore through Cookeville, Tennessee. And it tore through about 1 a.m., and it took from us this family, the Kimberlins, Josh, Aaron, Sawyer. And at 1 a.m., the winds were so bad, it was said of the house that there wasn't any wood left on. The cinder blocks only were there. And the penetrating stuff that was flying through the air even ripped through the cinder blocks. No one could have survived. And that was tragic. Aaron was Rodney Pitt's daughter, who was the preacher at that congregation, and they passed. We woke up that morning. Laura and I moved to Chattanooga. We woke up that morning and learned that something had happened. We didn't know they had passed yet. We drove up to Cookeville to see what we could do. There was information coming left, right, up, and down. It was hard to make heads or tails of what was really going on, but what we did know is that hour by hour that we didn't see them, we knew the worst was yet to come. About lunch that day, Aaron's body was identified. And we had a pretty, we kind of felt like it was coming, but it still was a big brick. And then later that day, the bodies of Sawyer and Josh were identified. And I remember that day very distinctly. One thing I want to tell you about Josh is that he was the kind of guy who would send out a message to all the men about the Bible reading they were going to have with their children that night. And he had grown tremendously as a leader in the church. And it was hard to say anything bad about Josh. He was a funny, enjoyable, but committed, steadfast gentleman, a man of faith. And Erin, she was a teacher, but it was hard to say anything about Erin. And at her funeral, her friends, her closest friends of her, would say that she was the best of us, that she brought out the best of us. And it was really hard to say something bad about Erin. She was like my little sister in many ways. And Sawyer, he just turned 2. And he was a song leader, and he had a little podium they built for him. And he would get up right after church was over, and he would sit up there, and he would sing Holy, Holy, Holy. And it was Sawyer's song after he passed. So thanks for singing that with me, if figured if we sing it before instead of after, there'd be less tears. But these were the types of people this was, and it wasn't fair that God took them, and it was a struggle for me. What I learned from that day is one thing, is I was struck from the faith that was displayed on that day. It was a very real, honest conversations, authentic prayers, raw love, and that we sung at the very end of the day, when we learned that Sawyer and Josh were both had passed, Aaron's brother got up and said this. He said, at least they're all together. That not one of them was left behind, but they all went together. And the next thing he said was he sung, holy, holy, holy. And I don't know how he did it, but it was impressive. And I saw a broken yet resolved people that day. I saw the Lord's people. One of the most impactful moments of my life that I experienced was with Rodney. And when Aaron's body had been identified, Rodney went to go see her. And Trisha's wife just couldn't bring herself to that moment. And I felt like that was, you know, appropriate. But he wanted to, and I didn't want him to go alone, so I went with him. As he saw his daughter, he said this. He said she was a good wife. And he said she was a good mother. And that she was a good daughter. And what I saw in that moment, it was that the sum of our lives and the sum of everything that we try to do and everything that we try to be is not met out in the money we make or the fact that she was a good teacher or the fact that she really loved country music and Keith Urban. It was the fact that her relationships defined her. And her relationships was what stood out when she passed. And Rodney and I both left that room, and I put my arm over him, and he put my arm around me, and he looked at me over his glasses and with his tears streaming down his face, and he said this. He said, I cannot give up on my God, can I? And while Rodney asked it as a question, I didn't see it as a question. I saw it as a statement of fact. And what I thought about was Job 13:15, that though he slay me, I will hope in him. And Rodney felt slain. But it was the hope and it was the rock that was buried deep within him that was sustaining him through that moment. And I will never forget that. So my question, first question to you, is that with Rodney, he was digging his well long before that moment because he was thirsty and he needed a drink and he needs something to hold on to. And he dug his well for so long that when it came time to drink out of the well, there was something there. And so for you, are you digging your well? Are you digging into the Word? Are you digging into the Lord? Are you creating yourself for yourself an opportunity to drink water of eternal life that will sustain you in those moments? Because that's what Rodney did. It was a powerful moment. It was a powerful day. And so this morning, I'd like to talk to you about the furious love of Jesus in John chapter 11. Furious love of Jesus. Let's read the text. Now there was a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent him, saying, Lord, whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This is illness that does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, his disciples said, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And Jesus and the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they only thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus already had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, and Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went in and called her sister Mary in private. "And the teacher is here calling for you." And when she heard, she rose quickly and went to him. And Jesus, who had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus moved again, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha said to the sister of the dead man, "Lord, by this time there would have been an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and the face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is God's word. So why would I choose this text for us to think about today? Why does this fit in with the idea of pain and suffering? It's probably pretty natural, but what I believe is that this text, beyond any other text in the Bible, really shows us and really depicts to us the idea of God Emmanuel, God with us, truly with us in our condition, God in the flesh. In the beginning of this chapter, we see that Lazarus was sick and they call him to come and he kind of delays. And then he finally comes and he talks about the fact that he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And this type of intimacy is really an intimacy that's only talked about of the inner three of Peter, James, and John. This type of language is such of that. When he first arrives at the location, remember Martha runs out and says, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus responds with some of those famous words in the New Testament. "I am the resurrection and I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he moves further into, and he kind of stays in the same spot. Mary comes to him. And look at this. She says the very same thing to him. Moments apart, word for word, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And his response to her, a completely different response than it was to Mary. And that's why we're looking at this passage. That's why we're coming to this work. The thing that is often missed here is the contrast between what Jesus does between Martha and with Mary. And I want to say to you that this almost proves that the text is not a work of fiction. This is beyond intimate intuition. This is beyond imagination. This is beyond any human expectation. What Jesus Christ does here with Mary is completely antithetical to what he just did with Martha. So look with me now through the text. Same question, utterly different responses, seconds apart. With Martha, he speaks. And with Mary, he's speechless. All he says, "Where is he? Where did you lay him?" And with Martha, he teaches about his triumph. He's bold and he's confident. And with Mary, he's weak, and he's trembling, and he breaks down. With Martha, he actually confronts the flow of her heart. He stops the flow of her heart. And she says, I know he'll rise again on the next day. And Jesus confronts her. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. You don't have to wait till the resurrection. I'm here. Lift up. See the power before you. But with Mary, he completely enters in into the flow of her heart. And he weeps with her. Instead of being absolutely Lord of control of might, Lord in control and Lord of might that you see just seconds before, now we have a weak and a trembling Jesus. Through the love of this family, has really sucked him under. That he's part of the devastation. He's part of the havoc. And no fiction writer could have posited this. Why would he write two different things from the same question? It doesn't make sense. The fact that in just a couple moments, he's going to turn this funeral into a feast. That he's going to turn this funeral inside out. That he's going to bring incredible joy. It doesn't really make sense. Why does this happen? I'll tell you why it happens. It's because, one, John wrote it because it did happen. And two, what I believe is he wrote it because it shows us who Jesus is and what he came to do. Who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, first of all, let's look at who Jesus is. Here's what it shows. It shows that he is the God-man. He is not just God. He is not just human. He's not just flesh. And he's not just flesh. He's not just deity. He is God in the flesh. Hailed in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate, the carnal deity. And you see it. And I'm going to stop right here, and I want to tell you what I'm going to do going forward. I'm going to use these terms, liberal and conservative. I don't mean political parties whatsoever. I don't mean differences in the church whatsoever. I think there's different ways, different bends, and different temperaments, and different point of views that we ourselves have with liberal and conservative. And if you walk with me with those terms going forward, you'll see what I mean. So if you had a liberal point of view, you don't like to talk, you love to talk about the humanity of Christ, but you don't like to talk about the divinity of Christ, the full majesty of Christ, the cosmic centrality of Christ. You don't want to talk about the authority of what it really means if he is God. But if you have a conservative view of Christ, you love to talk about the divinity of Christ and the power of Christ, but you have trouble getting into the full humanity of Christ and how he weeps with sinners and how he's compassionate to those people, how he's sympathetic with the brokenhearted and the hurting and the sinful people. You have trouble getting into that because a liberal Christ is a human Christ without deity. And a conservative Christ is a deified Christ or a strong Christ without real humanity. And we have neither in this text because we have both. And that's why this startles everybody. This is why this throws you off a little bit. He is both fully God and fully human. And I don't believe anybody could have come up with this type of story unless it really had happened. You see, he's just like all of us. We're vulnerable and we're weak and we have trouble with answers, but he came down and did it voluntarily. His greatness is shown by his weakness. And his meekness and his weakness is shown by his greatness. They're one and the same. And this is what it gets to in 1 Peter chapter 1, the great mystery that angels long to look into, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what's so great about the Bible. It's not written about a theological textbook. It's not written to something we have to attain to or something we have to reach for. It's not written like that. If there's anybody here that says they have trouble believing and seeing and understanding how a God who's infinitely and fully powerful could become infinitely and fully weak, I would say you're probably with us most, with most of us. We don't understand that. It's hard for us to get around that. But I would say that we don't have to avail ourselves of that philosophy. We don't have to come to that conclusion, this highfalutin type of way and learning. Because what you may not believe in the God-man, or you may have a hard time understanding how he was a God and man, what I will submit to you is this, is that in your moment of greatest trouble, in your moment of greatest persecution, what you need is the God-man. You need you need Jesus Christ, who gives us a gospel of truth and who gives us a gospel of tears. A gospel of truth without tears or a gospel of tears without truth never works. It won't help you in any way. You have to have both. And when Mary comes, and when Jesus comes to Martha, he gives her a gospel of truth. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Or I am the life. How can he say that? Because of his highness, because of his deity, because he knows there's a life. He knows there's a truth. He knows there's eternal life. He knows there's a solution for evil. He knows this. But when he comes to Mary, he doesn't give her a gospel of truth, but he gives her a gospel of tears. And he weeps and he enters in. And that is so powerful. Because we can never be healed, fully healed, unless we have someone of infinite highness and infinite lowness. And you can see it in your own life. If somebody comes to me with a gospel of truth or with truth, and they don't give me tears, I'm not going to listen to them. It's out of this kind of like conservative point of view, right? Is I'm going to give you a lot of answers, and I'm going to give you a lot of truth, but I'm not going to give you any emotion or tears or understanding. And you may see their problem, and you'll be fully right to say, hey, 1, 2, and 3, these are your problems. And you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, these are the solutions. And if you do all these, and you go back to 4, and you come back to 6, you can work through it. You can figure it out. And we say, don't you see the answer? Just buck up, see the answer. See, that's truth without tears. And very often people just go wide-eyed, and they may agree with you that's the truth, but they just walk away, and they never come back to you for any other solution. But let's consider the opposite approach. What about this liberal approach, this truth or tears without truth? In the tears without truth, it says, who knows if there's an evil? Who knows if there's really a God? Who knows if everything really has a purpose? For all we know, we just have to work with these things out, but we're going to weep with you in the face of evil. And that's really disingenuous, because you're saying there's no evil or there's no God, and death is absolutely natural, even though that you feel that it's different. But they're talking out two sides of the mouth. There's an evil, but there's not evil. There's not a God, but we're going to weep with you like there is a God. That's disingenuous. You and I both need someone of infinite highness and infinite lowness. You may not fully believe in the God-man, but there's a cavity in your heart that is shaped for him, and it won't be filled by anything else. Where did that cavity come from? Because he is the one you seek. You need someone like him, a God of infinite highness and infinite lowness, and nothing will help you but the incarnate God. Nothing will heal you but this Savior, the Messiah. So before we go on about who he is, to what he came to do, let's talk about this. Let's take a moment for application. And this is where I kind of have this idea of this conservative or this liberal or this fixer versus this feeler idea, okay? So if you're a conservative, you have this kind of idea that you're really good on answers, but you're not really good at tears. And people come to with your problems, and remember, and you give them three problems and six solutions, and you're right, but they just kind of walk away, and you're a fixer. And so often they don't come back because you just try to fix without tears. Are you a fixer? Are you really good at giving answers? Are you not weeping and entering in? Do you like to spout Bible verses at people and then just walk away without trying to deal with the recourse of what just happened? On the other hand, some of us are feelers and not fixers. It's very, very natural for you to enter in. It's very, very natural for you to be sympathetic. But you don't like truth and you hate to confront and you never do it. And whether you're a feeler or you're a fixer, and you're going to be one of the two, you're not like Jesus. And the way that you know that you're really going to help people and that Christ is really being conformed, or you're conforming yourself to Christ and you're becoming a new creation in Christ, like 2 Corinthians 5, the way that you know that that's happening in you is that you will find that you're able to do both. The thing that doesn't come naturally to you, whether it be feeling or fixing, that you're able to do it. Whether truth or tears, you're going to be able to do it. And you'll realize that when you come to a Martha, it's a Martha who needs truth now and tears later. And when you come to Mary, it's going to be she that needs tears now and truth later. And you'll be able to tell the difference between Mary's and Martha's. And men, this is not a woman thing. This is a feelers and fixers. We're in that too. And then we look at Jesus and we look at one of his names, Wonderful Counselor. And we're in awe of who he is and the way that he sees us. Fully God and fully human. So if that tells us who he is, if the weeping of Jesus tells us who he is, then the rage of Jesus tells us what he came to do. And you may say, what rage? And I say, that's a great question. In verse 33 and verse 38, there's a very interesting word that's been really challenged for translators for a long time. It talks about him being deeply moved and greatly troubled, or deeply moved again, he comes to the tomb in verse 38. And this word is a Greek word, and well, obviously we don't have Greek scholars, but this word in brimeomai is a word that means to buck or snort, or it's this like primordial rage that we're talking about. And it means to be very angry, moved with indignation. And I think what is good, Bible students, if you're struggling with a word or a concept, what you do is you go to another place in the Bible, you find where that word or concept is used, and then you take that in its context and apply it to the context that it's in. So if you go to Mark chapter 14, verse 5, and we have this idea of this woman who comes and anoints the Savior's feet with oil and wipes it with her hair, and it costs 300 denarii, almost a year's salary, when we see that kind of story. And what did they? How do they respond to her? They're indignant. They yell at her. They bellow at her. They're animalistic in their rage against her. This could have been sold and given to the poor, right? That's the same concept of what Jesus is experiencing when he's weeping. It's the same concept. So why don't they want to say this about Jesus in John chapter 11? Is it just raise more questions? How can he at the same time be filled with grief as also with rage and quaking with rage? It's very interesting. I wouldn't really recommend this translation, I guess, to you. But Eugene Peterson's book, The Message, actually says it this way. It says that Jesus saw them weeping. He became deeply angry. In verse 38, it says that quaking with rage, he approached the tomb. You see, in Jesus' grief, there was this towering anger. And Jesus Christ did not approach the tomb of Lazarus as a sniveling, weak person. But he approached it, as Jeremiah says, as a dread warrior, one who approaches the foe. And what made him so angry? Let's consider the situation. First of all, we know that he loves Lazarus and that he's about to raise him out of the grave. So why was he weeping? Why was he angry? What was that going on there? And then he says he actually weeps when he sees everybody else weeping, right? He enters into their suffering. And so if he's only thinking about Lazarus and Mary and Martha and only about the people there, is that really enough emotion to channel him to become weeping and sobbing, to become angry and indignant and bellowing with rage? I don't think it's quite enough. Because he knows he's going to turn that funeral into feast. He knows he's going to turn that sorrow into joy in just a moment. Just a moment. And that's where his God-manness comes in together again. Because he's man, he loves these people. And he sees the devastation and the havoc in their lives, and he feels it. And there's the tears. But because he's God, he knows what he can do, and he knows that he's going to be interrupt this funeral. But he knows that because of his creation, because of their rebellion, and because of their sin, that all the other funerals throughout time, he hasn't interrupted. And all the other funerals that are coming, he's not going to be able to interrupt until the last day when all men are raised. But he's seeing it, and he's feeling that with these people. Have you ever wept at a coffin? I have. Have you ever wept despondently at a coffin? If you haven't, if the Lord grants you enough time, you will. And I encourage you to think about this, that Jesus has seen it. Jesus has seen it, and he's done something about it. It says, behold how much he loved him. While Jesus wept about Lazarus and sisters, I don't believe he was just weeping about Lazarus and Martha. I think he was looking at us. He knows that he's going to do this miracle to show his eventual conquer over death, to show his glory, but I'm not sure it will sustain it. I really believe that he's seen our entire human condition in one moment. Maybe not so much just how he loved Lazarus or how he loved them, but how he loves you and how he loves me. Because he sees what's the devastation that sin has caused us. And when he's weeping, he sees us. And in my moment of greatest trouble and in your moment of greatest trouble, you desperately need a God who sees you and who sees your trouble. See, I don't need just a God who weeps. I don't need only a God who weeps. I don't need only tears. I don't need less than tears. I need more than tears. I need truth. I need a resurrection. And I need life. And that's what he can give us. So what was he mad at? I would say that he's mad at death. You see, he comes after death. He comes after it like a champion approaches the foe. He approaches it because he's about to do battle. And you might say, where's the battle? There was a battle on the cross when he eventually died. Yes, I would say that's the ultimate battle. But the battle started here. Yes, because in verse 45 to 53 of this same chapter, it says that many of the people that saw him raise Lazarus actually go back and talk to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hear this, have this Sanhedrin-type meeting, and in that Sanhedrin-type meeting, they discuss that from that day forward, they're going to put him to death. So Jesus knew that if he raises Lazarus, if he does this tremendous action, he's forcing the hand of his enemies. If I bring Lazarus out, I'll bury myself. The only way for me to interrupt his funeral is to cause my funeral. Literally, historically, that's exactly what John says happened. And Jesus knew that this is the beginning. He's not just looking at Lazarus to be that angry, but he's looking at all of us. And so he begins that process of him going to the cross. And in this sense, in this moment, when he's about to raise Lazarus, he's having this dialogue with death. And death looks at him and says, "If you touch me, I'll touch you. If you bring Lazarus out, I'll bury you." And what does our victorious Savior do? He says, "Lazarus, come out." He's bellowing with rage. Out of love. Furious love. If you raise a child and you find out somebody wants to get that child seduced into the nefarious activities or drug or prostitution or whatever that might be, you get angry about that. If you create a piece of art and you spend months or years of your life putting time into that piece of art, and someone comes and defaces it and slashes it, you get angry about that. We are his children. We have been defamed. We are his artwork and his handiwork, and we have been cut and slashed by sin, and he's angry about it, and he's seeing it, and he's experiencing it now, and he's doing something about it. What he knew is he was going to have to go through death. And with death and its inexorable jaws were going to close on him, with the amounts of pain, of suffering, and bearing the sin of the entire world upon him, the Lord and Savior walked right in. And we can say, "Behold how much he loves us." So what does that mean? How should you deal with your suffering? How should you deal with evil in your life? And how should you deal with the brokenness of the people around you and within you? I want to stay in the story because I feel like staying in the text is always the right answer. What is he not mad at? He's mad at death, but what is he not mad at? And I think there's two things. First of all, he is not mad at the people. He does not get mad at them weeping or being in despair. So the first thing you must not do in your life is get, and when you confront suffering and evil or pain or loss, is become a stoic. You can't become a stoic and just remove all emotion from you. You know, the fact of the matter is, in verse 33, it's not a sobbing, it's a weeping and a wailing out loud that the Lord does. He's wailing about these things. And there's a lot of forms of stoicism. Eastern philosophy talks about, you know, life is illusion, death is illusion, so you just need to be at peace and be at poise with whatever happens. But another type of stoicism is this, what I would say a conservative mindset stoicism is that I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to quote Bible verses to myself and I'm telling myself that I have a strong faith, and if I break down and cry, it'd be a lack of faith. And I tell you very kindly and humbly, that's not what faith is. Faith is a trust in his grace. Trust in his grace and in him to rescue you. Having a faith like this, you don't understand faith. It's not faith in your own competence to keep up to an outlandish standard that the Lord did not set for himself. Do not become a stoic in your suffering. Jesus Christ will have none of that. But also, he's not mad at himself. What does that mean? There's volumes of theology in the fact that he's mad at death and he's not mad at himself. It means that death is not his design, that sin and rebellion that we brought into this world have marred this world and has consumed this world, and that we're experiencing what has happened, the consequences of what has happened. And if you get mad at this frustration that there's death and suffering going on around here, and you want to be mad at God, are you just saying, "Can't you just take this away? Can't you just snap your fingers and make it all go away?" Well, we're part of the problem. If he snaps his fingers and makes it all go away, then we're going to go with it. You see, we live in a world now that if you want to love, you suffer. And the proof is that the most loving person that ever came into this world suffered the most. If he's going to get rid of evil and suffering, if he's going to destroy it without destroying us, then he has to come into this world and actually suffer himself. We read Isaiah 53 a lot during the Lord's Supper, and I love that passage, and I appreciate that passage. But the context of Isaiah 53, sometimes I think, at least for myself, I've learned a little more about this, is a little broader than Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 59, it says this. It talks about the Lord looks at the earth. For time's sake, I'm going to kind of summarize this, but he looks down at the earth. He sees that there's injustices. He sees that there's pain and suffering, and he sees that the righteous people can't stand up, and the righteous people will push back. And then in verse 15 at the middle of this, it says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. But the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. The Lord sees what you're going through, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And notice this phrase here, his own arm brought him salvation. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. The Lord looks around, he says, there's nobody standing in the gap. There's no one that's going to do it. I'll have to do it. Adam failed, Noah failed, Abraham failed, Moses failed, David failed. They all failed. No one stood in the gap. I'll do it. And in Isaiah 52, right before Isaiah 53 in verse 9, verse 10, it says, the Lord, remember it says that his own arm brought him salvation in 59. In 52, the Lord has bared his holy arm before all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. The Lord is pulling back the sleeve, and he's bearing his arm to you, and he's showing you what that looks like. And in Isaiah 53, in verse 1, it says, the arm of the Lord has been revealed to us, right? Who has believed what he's heard, and who has, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is what it looks like when the Lord bears his arm. It looks like no majesty. It looks like smitten and afflicted and pierced and crushed and chastised and wounded and oppressed and slaughtered. Can you identify with this type of arm in your own suffering and in your own pain? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4, 15. So I want to end this lesson with, where does this leave you? Can we be like Christ in his grief and anger over death and suffering? I think yes, we can. We can be grieving and we can be angry over the death and suffering that's going on in our world. There is a righteous anger that can happen there. Should we be angry about? Should we be angry over the death and suffering? Of course we should. I really truly believe we should. But I tell you, when Isaac died, when he drowned, I remember fervently sitting on the side of the bed and pounding my fists into the bed and crying out to God, "Why did you let this happen? And I'm so angry with you about letting this happen." And I was wrong to do it. But with that experience and a couple other experiences in my career, I learned that what lived in me after those moments was not what I wanted to live in me in those moments. That I let it live with me, and I lived in it. And what I'm proclaiming to you today is that Jesus Christ does not want you to live there. One of the main overarching meta-narratives when all of Scripture is about the Exodus, right? There's Exodus in the Old Testament, there's Exodus in the New Testament. In the Exodus of the Old Testament, he brought the people out of Egypt, and he brought them on a mighty arm and with eagle's wings. He took them out of the land, right? He brought them out from oppression and from slavery. And in the New Testament, we have a new Moses. And this new Moses is son of a king, like Moses was adopted from a king. And he gave a sermon on the mount, like Moses brought the commandments from the mountain. And in Mount Transfiguration, he goes up and he sees Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is actually the new lawgiver and the new prophet. And they're talking, it says, the text says, they're talking about his exodus. They're talking about him delivering us from slavery. Jesus is all about giving us a new exodus. And the Old Testament prophets, remember, they prophesied about this. Jeremiah 31, not like the day on with their fathers that I gave them the commandments written on stone, but I will write my commandments on their heart. And Isaiah prophesies about this, and Ezekiel prophesies about this, that I will no longer give them a heart of flesh, but a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. And Hosea prophesies about this, that I will betroth them to me in righteousness and in justice. There's hope, and there's looking forward to a day where we won't have to deal with this stuff anymore. They're all looking forward to this, and Jesus brings it. And what I say to you is this. When Jesus began his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he goes to the synagogue, And he unrolls the scroll to Isaiah 61. And he stands up to read the text. And he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he is anointing me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So where are you at? Where are you living? Have you experienced a trauma and a grief and a pain and a suffering that's making you live in the anger, that's making you live in the grief? He doesn't want that for you. He wants liberty for you. He wants freedom for you. So enjoy your new exodus that you have through Christ. Have you started experiencing the new exodus? Children of Israel came through. They went through the Red Sea. The waters on the side, the clouds on the top. They were baptized, in a sense, the Red Sea. God always saves through water. If you haven't been baptized through water and buried to walk in newness of life and have that new life, freed from the old things, then you haven't started. You haven't started your exodus. But if you've been on the exodus and you've been complaining like the people in Egypt or the people in the wilderness about the things that are going on, and if you lost sight of God, you lost sight of the Lord, you're not seeing that pillar of fire, you're not seeing him as he truly is and digging into him, there's time and opportunity for the brothers and the sisters here now to help you and to pray for you and to be a comfort for you no matter what you're going through. So if there's any way we can help you today, this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.